Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 17, and Philippians chapter 3 all the way through to 21, and we looked at this several weeks ago, but we're going to focus on chapter 4, verse 1. And you may say, well, why are we looking at verse 17 to 21 in chapter 3? Well, there's a little word in verse 1 in chapter 4, and it says, therefore. So that throws us back to have a look of the summary, if you will, the conclusion of chapter 3, as Paul wraps up his admonition to the church, but then continues on with another exhortation. But we're going to look at verses 17 in Philippians chapter 3. And if you're able to stand, let's stand one last time for the reading of the Word of God, and gives us an opportunity to stretch our legs and have a look at verse 17. Notice what the Bible says. Brethren, Paul speaking to the church at Philippi, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now look at verse 1 in chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, as we come before you and look at this verse in chapter 4, and we ask and pray that you'd continue to knit our hearts together in truth, that we may be followers of good men, godly men, sweet Christians, godly Christians. Lord, those that really follow after Christ, those that really preach and live the word of God. And we ask and pray that you'd help us understand what it means to stand fast and follow after Christ our Lord, our ultimate example. We ask and pray, Lord, as my brother prayed before, that if there be anyone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, Father, I pray that you'd work in their heart, that they may be part of the fellowship, that they may be part of those that follow you and on the winning side, and those that can experience joy, true peace, not like the world giveth, Father, but as you give. Through Christ our Lord. Father, we ask and pray that your will be done in our hearts and minds. Help us to be focused and fixed. In Jesus' name, Father, I ask and pray you'd help me. I've prayed that prior several times. But I pray before the saints of God that you'd help me, enable me to convey your word with truth, in truth, for the truth, and for the sake of the gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen. You may be seated. As we look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, we see the Apostle Paul reaffirming his love to the church at Corinth. In Philippians chapter 1, he began to thank the church for their support in the ministry, for their dedication, if you will, their faithfulness to the gospel, to Paul being a missionary. But over here, he reaffirms his love for them. There's a reason he does that. I was tempted to preach on verses 2 and 3, but I thought to stay in verse 1. And the reason is that word therefore. Summarize everything that Paul just mentioned in chapter 3. And we'll look at this in more detail as we come in the closing of the sermon. But I want you to focus on four things from verse 1. I want you to see Paul's position. Notice how he says, my brethren, my brethren. That's Paul's position and his relationship with the church at Philippi. And then Paul's passion, he says, my dearly beloved and longed for. And then Paul's pleasure, my joy and crown. And then Paul's plea, stand fast in the Lord. Let's look at the first Paul's position. He calls them my brethren. Now this is, to me, an encouragement, knowing that Paul is known to be one of the greatest apostles that lived on this earth. Now, if you would ask the question, who was one of the most used apostle, without a shadow of a doubt, you say Paul the Apostle. And Paul the Apostle, that accomplished great things by the grace of God, by the way, he knew that when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He understood that it was used by God and the grace of God was upon him, that he could actually look at his brethren and call them brothers. In other words, Paul the Apostle wasn't superior to them. He didn't come up to them and say, call me Dr. So-and-so. Or you should be calling me Apostle Paul. You know, make sure you address me by the name Apostle before you call me Paul. Don't you know it's disrespectful to call the Apostle Paul? Paul, he didn't say that. He looked at them as brothers together. Jesus makes it clear that that's who we are. Amen. Despite our position in the ministry of what we do in the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, you look at Matthew chapter 26 and notice what Jesus said. He says, about the Pharisees, about those that wanted position and those that wanted a following, those that wanted a title, if you would, those that wanted, the praise of men. He says this, he says about them, verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. In other words, teacher, teacher. Verse 8. He says, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are, what's that word? Brethren. Verse 9, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. And verse 10, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. By the way, Jesus is the only superior to any one of us here. He's the head of the church. And he's the one that we are to be subject to, if you will, as divine, as one that we bow to, as one that we follow with no compromise. If your godly leaders compromise, you ought not to follow them. If they compromise the word of God, that is, you ought not to follow them. And by the way, that takes place in our day to day. People are compromising and people are shifting, if you will, and moving away. But here, he states that if Jesus mentions that if you ever want to be the greatest among your brethren, because they fought about, you know, when you see the disciples, some of them fought about who should be the greatest. And Jesus corrects their attitude and says, if you want to be first and if you want to be the greatest, then you need to be a servant. And Paul the Apostle knew exactly that's what he was amongst his companions or with them. As a matter of fact, the addressing of the letter in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, notice what he says here. He says, Paul and Timotheus, what's that word? Servants of Jesus Christ. He says to the church at Corinth, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, who? The Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. He saw himself to be just a servant, not this great apostle Paul. Or I guarantee you, if Spurgeon was here, he would even agree with Paul. That why did they ever call me the Prince of Preachers? Yeah. Did you know that that's only given to the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah. And even the name Reverend should be given only to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there, all these people walking around and Dr. So-and-so and Reverend so-and-so. And I understand there's an element of respect there. And also that they have a history of study and so forth. But I really believe that when Jesus was talking about this with his disciples, he was correcting an attitude of the heart. Are you looking for the praise of men? Are you looking for that title, that stature, or that status quo, if you will? Because we're just all servants, really. The greatest example was Jesus Christ himself. When he humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, and he took a towel on his hand and bent down to wash his disciples' feet.
Now that's the, we're talking about divine here. We're not talking about an ordinary man that was used of God. We're talking that God in the flesh comes to wash feet. Now, if that's not an example, I don't know what is. No matter what part we play in the body of Christ, listen, we are all servants of the Most High God. Amen. And no one ought to stand on over anybody or look down on them because they've got a history of experience. And thank God for the history of people that went before us, but they're not superior. They're just used of God to be servants for Jesus' sake. It is the greatest honor and privilege to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And I want to say this to you, that if you're not serving Christ by serving others, you are absolutely missing out. You are missing out to no end. The word servant in this comes from the word doulos in the Greek, which means bond slave or bond servant. It's strong. It means there's one person that owns me. There's one master that I submit to and I serve, and that's Jesus Christ. Yeah. Paul knew that he was a servant of Jesus Christ, and that's what makes the difference. Being a servant to Jesus Christ, knowing who you're serving, will help your motive in your service. Ironside said, Paul and Timothy were his by right. This name, servant, that is used of all Christians. Though sons and heirs, we are also bondmen of love, whose delight it should be to yield ourselves unto him as those who are alive from the dead. And I would like to keep a balance here. Though Jesus said, call no man father, because there's one father in heaven, Paul was like a father figure to many. It wasn't a title that I was seeking after. It was like the Bible says that we ought to be a father to the fatherless. He was a father figure. He wasn't looking for a position. He was looking to simply fulfill that which is God's will. And there's a big difference in having a title and being simply someone that is a servant, that really just wants to submit under the hand of God. But motives play a big part. I guarantee you, Paul wasn't walking around seeing who was going to which Bible he was going to sign. You have this trend today, and people teach their children to run up to famous preachers and to sign their Bible. And the first time that even happened to me, I was in a foreign mission place, and they must have learnt it from somewhere. And so every time a little boy or a little girl came up to me, I don't know, I think to myself, why are you coming up to me? You hardly even know me. But they think that, oh, the preacher is somebody, so I just write in their Bible here, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, any preacher, any servant will always want to influence people to follow after Christ. Amen. And that's the difference. So we see Paul's position, but next let's have a look at Paul's passion. He says, dearly beloved and longed for. Paul reassures the church of his love. And you say, why does he keep reassuring the church of his love? You know, it's a sensitive thing to be someone that constantly rebukes or confronts error. Mate, one of the greatest things to do is to bring to light that which is false, is to name names, mark out men, and simply point out the hypocrisy in other people's lives. It is a hard thing to do. And so many a times you can be misunderstood for doing what you do. But Paul did it out of a love for the church. It wasn't about him. It wasn't that he wanted the preeminence. It wasn't like he was saying, follow after me, be an example. Are we just one of following? It was nothing of that. It was a love, pure love for the church. It makes it hard when evil men are so subtle and they creep into the church. It makes it so difficult to get the church to understand that I'm dealing with this situation because this person is being so conniving, you cannot see it, but I'm going to somehow show it to you. It makes it so difficult to point out the subtlety in the hypocrisy of some false teachers. And that's how they come. They're very subtle. They're so subtle, as a matter of fact, that you wouldn't even believe if you marked out Joel Osteen or other people like that, that there would be even someone that will come close to a false teacher. Because of their smile on their face, because of their positive message, and so to speak, because of their demeanor, their approach. You know, people are absolutely deceived by someone's demeanor. They look at someone outwardly and people get deceived by that. But we ought to say, is this person teaching the right thing? Listen, is this person in the church living the right way? They call themselves a Christian, but are they living according to the word of God? Are they faithful to God? Are they really faithful to the church of God? Or are they just here to come and divide and separate and cause trouble? We ought to be mature Christians, understand that the pastor or anyone that comes to try to preach against anything that's causing division, that you say, this pastor has a heart for us, he loves us, and he watches over us. And that's what Paul had, a heart that was breaking and aching for these people. I mean, he won them to the Lord. And the last thing that he wanted is that these creeps come in and just divide this church and tear them down and see you later. Be the end of them. If you trace Paul's life, you understand that he was straight. He was bold. He was firm. But you trace his life and he was loving. He was gentle among some of these young people. Firm when he had to be, and so he should. But gentle when he had to be also. He truly had a heart of God. Now, we're not elevating Paul the Apostle to say he wouldn't be a super Christian that never ever can fail or fall or sin. But we see a man in the scriptures that was used by God, and he is a perfect example of someone that was controlled by the Spirit of God. He was. The Spirit of God got a hold of him, and God used him for the church, for their building. He says, dearly beloved, the churches in Macedonia had a special place in Paul's heart. The only reason Paul wanted to stay here on earth, remember we looked at chapter 1, Paul the Apostle says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to be with Christ is far better. Yeah. But he says, the only reason I stay is for you. He didn't care about anything else, that he would make sure that he would serve the church for the glory of God. It was that he would just simply serve Christ, and in doing that, he would serve God's people. And I believe the Lord will allow us to see this glimpse, this little glimpse of the affection that Paul had for this church and this church had for Paul. Because there is, by natural thing, a common bond that knits our hearts together. But so much more when you understand that someone is for the gospel and behind the gospel and for Christ and behind the missionary, there makes a big difference. Paul wasn't as close as he was to the church of Corinth because they doubted him, and there's always a wall there, and they'll confront his and then challenge his apostleship. Not like the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi from the first day were for him and behind him until he was in Rome also ministering to his needs. Have a look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 14. He says this. He says, notwithstanding, he says, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affection. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but who? Oh, what a blessing. Amen. We're talking about this new church that began in Philippi that had just known Paul. On his way from get-go, we're behind you, Paul. Amen. We're behind you. Unlike the church at Corinth. Now, naturally, there's a common bond. My beloved and long for. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul loved the church at Corinth. But he had a special place for the church at Philippi, because naturally, when you're for each other and you're not doubting each other, there's a bond. Amen. There's a bond. You may say, how come I'm not like so-and-so and their bond is together? Well, maybe check your attitude. A lot of people want to separate themselves from the fellowship. Yeah. And they don't want to be as committed to God and the church. That's their problem. Yeah. They remove themselves from the fellowship. A lot of people, they don't want to support the preacher or the pastor. They would rather, yeah, that's right, Anthony. They'd rather stay back and forward. And if anything, every time the pastor speaks or preaches, they cast stones upon him. That's what the church of Corinth had, the attitude of men following and men pleasers and division. And we're going to see that next week. They were just people that wanted to please themselves, that had nothing to do with God's church. Right. They were just men pleasers, carnal Christians. The church at Philippi, mature believers. Mature believers. You know what I can't understand is some people that if you can't trust someone that's preaching from this pulpit, why are you sure under his preaching? Why did he endure his preaching week in, week out, if you can't even trust the preaching or the man behind this pulpit or the pastor of this church? Doesn't make any sense to me. Doesn't make no sense at all. When you submit yourself under someone's teaching, you're saying, I want to be a disciple of that person and I want to join my hand together and strive together for the sake of the gospel. And when you come to verse 2, you notice that there was a division between two ladies and Paul wouldn't have any of it. Because division, God hates it. If you look at Proverbs chapter 6, you'll come to realize that God hates discord amongst the brethren. And we ought to hate it. We ought to hate anything that gets in the way between God and God's people and one another. We ought to be vehemently strong about this division. If we care for the will of God and if we care for the church of God, we ought to care. We ought to care. You know what? Some people get thrilled in seeing the church fold and crumble and not last. They wait for the fall. May God help those people.
Yeah.
And that, by the way, these are the people that are influenced by the dogs. Because you know what happens when a good church folds and falls? The good God, some of God's people go and run and join these other churches that come and tickle their ears and manipulate their emotions. They go and join a church that has positive, listen, preaching. Doesn't preach on sin. I want to say this and say it so clearly that I'll be preaching on sin to the day I die. And I'll be preaching about the Savior to the day I die. And you don't like it? Well, there's 100 churches around Australia that you can join that will make you feel happy. I'm telling you. But this is not going to be this church, even if there's 5 people left. I still want to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. I said, even if there's 5 people left, I'll go back to a full-time job. Doesn't bother me. I want to stay faithful to the master and to God and his word and stand like Paul and not be ashamed. And I mean it. But you know what I'm going to do too? I'm going to love you to death. That's what I'm going to do also. I'm going to love you to death. And so it's so difficult when you're marking out men. As a matter of fact, it's the last thing the preacher wants to do. Is a name names and be ugly or whatever, but sometimes it has to be done. Not all the time, sometimes when it's necessary. And we're up to this stage, aren't we? We're here in the scriptures, we're up the line, chapter number 3. And by the way, you won't go too far until you see it again. I wonder why. Paul the Apostle said, I warned you often in weeping, because it's a common problem in his day and it's sure a common problem in our day. But as we continue to look, we also see Paul was writing this letter to the church with a pen that was filled with the ink of praise. He couldn't help but thank God every time he remembered the church at Philippi. It was like a natural thing. Every time he thought those sweet Christians and how they loved God and how they were sensitive to sin and the Savior and the missions, he couldn't help but burst out in praise, thanking God for sweet Christians. I can kind of identify with him. Thank God for sweet Christians. Amen. Every time Paul thought about them, as he pondered the memories that he had with them at the church at Philippi, his heart was filled with praise. And the church at Philippi was the greatest example to all the churches. And Paul the Apostle was acknowledging the hand of God upon this church. And as we see, the church at Philippi did not cause, as we mentioned, any grief to Paul. As a matter of fact, he uses the church at Philippi to show the church at the Corinthians that this church was a giving church. This church was a church that loved missions. Have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God of bestowed on the churches, plural. The churches in Thessalonica were almost identical to the church at Philippi. And witnessing the fact that God's grace is upon these churches.
Yeah.
You know, you walk in this church, God's grace is upon it. God is moving in these churches. I'm just telling you, I'm not comparing Church of Corinth, but I'm just telling you, the God's grace is upon this church. And that how in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, that they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take up the fellowship of the ministry of the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped. Man, can you think about this for a moment? They were absolutely begging Paul that they would please allow us to be giving to this need. They were begging him, and they were in poverty. They were in trials and temptations. They had nothing, and yet they wanted to be part of something. And by the way, being part of God's work is not just something. It's one of the greatest things that you can be a part of. It's one of the greatest things that would be lasting forever. And they want to be a part of it. You know, so how did they have this attitude? Well, have a look. But first gave their own selves to the Lord. There it is there. And unto us by the will of God, in so much that we desired Titus that as he begun, so he would also finish in you. What's that? The same grace also. We want you to be like them, having the grace of God upon your life. That's not comparing. That's just reality. That's saying, oh, I want to have the grace of God upon my life to do that which I cannot do far beyond my ability, because God has got a hold of my heart and everything about me. What a church. The church of Corinth, wealthy. The church of Corinth, very gifted. That's why he wrote 1 Corinthians 13, gifted but no love, no giving, comparing, always dividing. But love covers, love never fails. And to give and to yield yourself vessels to God, even in tough times, for the service of God, to the needs of others and other churches, that's the heart of God. And there was the heart of God was in this church. And then he says, longed for. You know, Paul appreciated their support, but not as much as that he just wanted to be with them. I said, not as much as he just wanted to meet with them. Yeah. I guarantee you, Paul wouldn't be at home watching TV when the church met together. Yes. He was in prison, bound to a Roman soldier, and said, oh, I need to be with the brethren. Yeah, I can identify with that. And by the way, by the grace of God, as he taught me when I first got saved, I will not compete with the Lord and his work and all that he wants to do. No. I'd rather say no to the extra pay than to say no to the Lord. I will not compete. And I believe that was Paul's heart. He longed to be with them. He had a passion and a desire to be with the church of God. Can you just imagine in that prison cell, just sitting down, and he said, what would you want, you know, where would you like to go, Paul? What would you like to do? I just want to be with that church. I just want to see their face. Man, they were behind him. They were for him. Can you imagine Epaphroditus getting the gift? A surprise visit? A surprise? When all men forsook him? A surprise visit? Oh, I don't think it was like, wow, it's like, yeah, I knew they'd come. That's the kind of church they are. Yeah. But it still would have been, mate, these people, mate. Thank God for you. I love you and I long to be with you. It was like, thank you. Wow. Well, his position, his passion, but notice now his pleasure. He says, Paul's pleasure, my joy and my crown. You know what absolutely thrilled Paul's heart? The salvation of souls. When people will come to know the Lord as their Savior. Paul in the Roman prison rejoicing at the thought of their salvation in the Lord, that one day he would see him again, maybe not in his time, but maybe when they're caught up again in the air, knowing that he's going to see him in heaven. Paul was possibly thinking, being in prison, because of the souls of men or preaching the gospel, he says, all worth it. It's all worth it. What I go through to preach the gospel and even get misunderstood, get put in prison, it's all worth it because my joy rests in people that I'll see in heaven. Wow. Paul's pleasure is found in the heart of God. You say, why? Because it brings joy to God when one lost sinner repents.
The Bible says in Luke 15:7, he says, I say unto you, he says that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just person which need no repentance. You know what? We ought to get excited with the things that God gets excited about. When we hear a testimony, when we see someone follow the Lord in baptism, we ought to get excited about that. We ought to be looking forward to the Lord's Supper. We ought to look forward to the things of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, notice what Paul says to the church at Colossae. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are where? Above. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, singular, not plural, on things above, not on the things on the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You know what he said? I want this one and only desire. I said this one and only desire is to be fixed on Christ. Does that irritate you? Or only irritate someone that doesn't want to have their affection on the Lord?
That's true.
I'm telling you now. Can I just say this? Does that cramp your style, Christian, when you hear that my only one desire ought to be on God and everything that pertains to life and godliness? He says, well, how do you see people? They're in front of us. Well, can you see their eternal soul? They're an eternal soul. That's how I see people. Their body, yeah, one day it's going to go on the ground, but they're a soul. They're going to go somewhere one day. And for me to live on earth seeking the souls of men, that's eternal. That's eternal. For me having a heart like God and Paul and seek and save that which is lost and being tender to people and preach the gospel to people, and that is my joy. I experienced the first joy, not only my own salvation, but when I saw my mum come to the Lord. Joy. And then my dad, I was running around the house. That was joy. Yeah. I think the last time I was jumping up and down was at a football game. And I thank God that old things are passed away and behold, all things have become new. Yeah. Amen for that. Amen. Yeah, I thank God that now he's put me in something that's going to last. Yeah. Yeah, because all this stuff is going to perish one day. It's all going to be finished. Rust and rubble. Notice what he says to the Thessalonians. Paul felt this way with all Christians. Look, he says in chapter 2, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. That's what excited Paul. To see these people in the presence of the Lord, to be caught up. Yes, you're with me. Yes. Yes. What a sad thing it is to see those that are going to be left behind. That's the sad moment. But I don't think God is going to allow us to focus on those sad moments. Not if you're being used of God to work in people's life for the gospel's sake.
Yeah.
Not if you're looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and tender to souls, and going out and being sensitive to those that are perishing. You know what practically Paul was saying? Seeing you in heaven brings joy in my life. That's what brings joy here on earth. Seeing you in heaven. In Psalms 126 verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping and bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And not only his joy, but now his crown. You know, it's interesting that Paul uses the word crown here. This speaks of reward. What Paul was saying, you're my reward. People, you're my crown. Paul used the Greek word for crown that describes the crown given to an athlete who won in a race. It wasn't a crown of a diadem royalty king. That's not the crown that he was talking about. Paul didn't want this big head position. He was talking about a crown that he won by winning people to the Lord. He says, you're my reward. You're my crown. That's what brings me joy. That is what I'm looking for when I get to heaven. It was the crown of achievement, not royalty. And did you know that Christians will all stand before God at the judgment There's two kind of judgments. There's the white great throne of judgment. Everybody that's outside of Christ will stand before that judgment. And they'll be judged for their sin. Every single person that rejected Christ here on earth will stand before God and give an account. But let me tell you something. You don't have to stand before God in your sin. Because there's one that loved you and gave himself for your sins. He stood and died in your place, so you didn't have to get judged before God. Anyone that is in Christ will escape the judgment to come. And I wonder here today, are you in Christ? You know, the truth of the matter is you can be in church and not be in Christ. The most important thing is that you come to Christ and you get saved and you deal with your sin, because your sin separates you from God. Your sin separates you from the one that made you and gave your life. And church is not going to fill that gap. Doing good works won't fill that gap. There's only one can fill that gap, and that's Jesus Christ, is the mediator that grips the hand of God and the hand of man and joins them together. But you have to repent and believe on him. Trust him. Turn from your wicked ways and turn to Christ. And you know what will take place? You will escape the judgment. But you know, there's another judgment. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. You will stand, Christian, before God and give an account for all that you have done here on earth. You will stand and give an account. It won't be a judgment where you'll be paying for your sin. It will be a judgment where you lose rewards that God intended for you to have. That's the judgment. Well, when we're in Christ, we're safe and secure. Okay, we're not going to be, oh, this is all doom and... No. That's those people outside of Christ. But you're going to stand before Christ at that Bema seat, and you're going to be rewarded for all the things that you have done here on earth, whether you've done them by faith or not. You know what Paul was saying? He was sitting down almost and saying, just maybe waiting up for the church at Philippi and just sitting and getting their rewards. And Paul would have been, man, that's my reward right there. When he saw the church at Philippi standing right before God, that's my reward right there, seeing other people being blessed by Jesus. That's what Paul was saying. You're my crown. You're my reward. You're my prize. Paul wasn't selfish when he was saying that. And by the way, there are several crowns that God gives people. And the crown of rejoicing is what we just mentioned. But there's a crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to who? But to all them also that love his appearing. Paul was saying here, it's not only for the apostles. It's not only for the missionaries and the preachers and pastors and evangelists. It's every single Christian that is looking and waiting and loving for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul is not the only one that can say, I fought a good fight. Paul is not the only one that can say, I finished my course and I kept the faith. God wants to say that about you, Christian. And the Bible says there's a crown of righteousness waiting for you. The crown of righteousness. This is given to every single faithful Christian that fights the good fight, that finishes the course that God has set for you, that keeps the faith. These Christians that were not just aware of his appearing, but loving and looking for his appearing. These Christians that were living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God promises a crown of righteousness. And then there's also a crown of life. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, that's tested, he shall receive, what is it? The crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to who? To them who love him. Okay? Because when you are living for God, when you are running the race and your eyes is on Christ, you will be tested, persecuted. Trials and temptations will come. Fears trying to stop you from running and pull you back. But you know what will keep you going? Loving Jesus. Amen. Loving him.
That's what will keep you going. The crown is given to those Christians who stand the test of trial, those who patiently endure the trials of life. By the way, trials do test our faith to see what sort it is. Okay, and trials grow our faith. Trials can either cause us to be bitter or better, depending how we respond to the trials. And trials, if we continue to endure hardness, will be tested, and tried will be rewarded. You know what Spurgeon said? He said, "There are no crown wearers here in heaven, where there were no cross bearers below." And that's true. If you're not denying yourself and carrying that cross and following Christ, no way in the world you're going to have a crown in heaven. No way in the world. And by the way, this is for the sake of time, I really, you know, one day this crown, I believe, and you can try to help me on this later on, we can talk about it over a coffee or something, but I believe this crown is one crown because they're all related together. You can't have one and not the other. That one day you can actually cast at his feet. How can you finish? You cannot finish the course without being faithful to testings. It's faithful to the end, he is what he's talking about. It's enduring. It's what Paul is saying in his epistle, to stand fast to the end, to be blameless. I believe they're all related together. That the 24 elders will cast their crowns at his feet. Now, it could be plural, but that one crown can typify all what we've been talking about. The crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of suffering, if you will, the crown of life. But look at this one, the crown of glory. This one here is talking about faithful preachers and pastors. The elders which are among you, I exhort, he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, who am also an elder and witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says this, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, that's important thereof, not by restraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And that talks about the incorruptible crown because it fades not away. That's how I believe they're all related. But listen, the crown of glory is given to faithful preachers and pastors and elders. Those that feed the flock, not flog the flock. Those who lead the flock, not drive the sheep. Those who willingly watch over the flock and call sin for what it is and discipline sin for when it comes into the church. Those who were good examples, not bad examples, leading God's people in a godly direction. Those that would stand for the sake of God's heritage. And by the way, it's God's heritage. Amen. And God's people. And then we see an incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. Know ye not that they which run in the race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it for what? To obtain a, what is it? A corruptible crown. But we in? What a contrast. You know, those people that compete in the Olympics and those that would just train and watch what they eat and are disciplined and watch where they go and train hours on end, hardly see anybody, always in the gym, always on the racetrack, and they call us fanatics. And they just train and train and train and they're obsessed with winning the race, but they do it for a crown that one day is going to perish for nothing. Dust, rust, and rubble. But he says, we? Incorruptible. It's an incorruptible crown. And therefore he says, run, not as that certainly is, so fight. What, he says, so fight I, not as one that beateth in the air. Says, there's a purpose in what I do. There's a goal which I am achieving. He says, I keep my body under subjection. There's discipline in what I do in the ministry. I bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. He's not talking about losing your salvation. He's talking about being disqualified as a preacher, yeah, as an apostle. He says, I don't want to be disqualified. I want to be disciplined like that athlete is disciplined. But they do it for corruptible things. We do it for incorruptible things.
You know, what's the difference between corruptible and incorruptible? I'll tell you the difference. One will last forever, and the other one will corrupt. One receives the praise of men. The other receives the praise of God. One has an eternal value, and the other is temporal value. And this is the greatest of all. One brings glory to God, and the others bring glory to themselves. That's why they do it. They want to run to win that prize. And they want to grab, get the trophy. They kiss the medal. You know, did you know that's a god? That trophy is a god to them. Trying to run and beat your time and run in the gym and beat your... That's a god. You're a god to yourself. And you'll be a fool if you realize that that wasn't true. They're a god, little g god. And God wants us to put all that energy and that focus and that discipline to eternal things. Because it's forever. And you'll get a crown that will be forever. That would not corrupt. And you can lay it at his feet. Imagine not having that crown and lay it at his feet and hearing those words. Oh, just to lay it at his feet. That will be great to have that. Oh, that brings glory to God. That's a symbol of saying, Lord, thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Because all things were created for thy pleasure. To receive power and honor. Thou art worthy. That's all it is. You're running here for a worthy God. You're running here to bring glory to God. That's all you're doing it for. It's not to compete with your Christian neighbors and friends. That's foolishness. And that's not wise. But he says, run as if you're just running on your own to please the master. Running for that prize. You know, Paul wanted the church, as a matter of fact, it was his prayer to stand blameless in that day. In Philippians chapter 1, it's his prayer. In verse 9 through 11, we went through this in the beginning of the series of Philippians, and he says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense. When? How long? To the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto who? Unto the glory and praise of God. That was his crown. That he, the people that he would minister to, will stand right before God. And he will prepare them for that day. And he'll pray and preach so they can stand right before God. That's a selfless preacher there. One that loved the flock. But notice lastly, we won't stay too long here. Not only Paul's position and his passion, not only his pleasure, but notice now his plea. So, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He has to just say it again, my dearly beloved. He just has to say it again because these were sweet people that he loved and they were for God. And did you know that they were running the race as he was speaking to them? They were doing all that God wanted them to do. You look it up. There was hardly any rebuke to correcting the church at Philippi. As far as Paul was concerned, they were where God wanted them to be. To the first day till now. But then he hears some news. Someone is influencing you for the bad. And that's why he's saying to them, stand firm, fixed. You are standing, but keep standing and keep going. That's what he's saying. Because there was influence in the church that came in chapter number 3, remember? Therefore, this is what he was saying, therefore, stand fast. Why? Therefore, these people that mind earthly things, that will give a good indication to us that these can influence people or God's people from off the course. They can hinder their stand for the Lord. They're going on for Christ. And by the way, it can just be a little statement from someone that's so carnal that can actually get your focus off running the race. And he basically says, stand fast. But let me just say this. He also points them up for the good encouragement. Those people that are influencing him for the better. He says what? Look at us as examples. Stand fast. But I think the greatest of all is not just pointing them back to these false teachers, or not even to himself. But I think the greatest of all, and the greatest motivation for them to stand fast, is reminding them, your home is in heaven. And Jesus is coming back. Therefore, stand fast, keep going. Jesus is coming back. He's coming for you. And this is where he says, in the Lord. In the Lord. Oh, can I just say, the song, Hold the Fort, for I am coming. You familiar with that one? Hold the Fort. Well, the song, the hymn writer was P.P. Bliss. Well, it was suggested to him by where he got the thought from a battle that had taken place in the American Civil War. General Corse was besieged, him and his army, under another general called General Hood. And General Hood wanted them to surrender. And they get word from back, they said, don't surrender. Hold the fort. And they were faithful to that. As much as it was tough and it was hard and they were simply surrounded, they were faithful to hold that fort. Many in that fight lost their lives just for holding the fort in that battle. But they did not retreat. They held the fort until they saw a signal from another general, a general Sherman. They saw a white flag. You know what it said? Hold the fort, for I am coming. And it was almost like Paul the Apostle saying this. Hold the fort. Jesus is coming. That's what he was saying. Hold. He's coming. Yeah. And you know how he's going to come. There's two phases in his second coming. The first phase and the second phase, they're both going to be glorious. He's coming. Just stand fast. Amen. Let's pray.